For this morning's scripture lesson, we turn to Genesis chapter 45 and verse 16. We're going to read the rest of chapter 5 and then a good part of chapter 46 as well, down through verse 30. But we start our reading at Genesis 45, verse 16. Let's give reverent attention to God's word. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Say to your brothers, do this, load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours." The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and came to Beersheba, and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night, and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yov, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Paddan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether his sons and his daughters numbered 33. The sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggi, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Arodi, and Areli. The sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, Beriah, with Sirah their sister. And the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malkiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah his daughter. And these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. The sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin. And to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Muppim, Huppim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. The sons of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. All the persons belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Here ends our reading for this morning. Let's pray for God's blessing on our study of his word. Heavenly Father, you've taught us that your word is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, that it is capable of piercing us and convicting us. But Father, we know that the word has such power because it is given by inspiration and because it is wielded by the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, then, that these words would not be as dry studies or as formal incantations to us, but rather an opportunity to hear from you, to have our faith shaped by the truth you spoke and are still speaking in the Spirit's help. Make us receptive and guard us from error. We pray in Christ. Amen. Well, after a couple of Sundays of guest preachers, we are resuming our study in the book of Genesis, our sequential study, which last had us seeing Joseph reveal himself to his brothers. These brothers who'd formerly betrayed him, these brothers who now came to beg grain in their family's behalf from the storehouses of Egypt. Joseph, who is himself now clothed in the royal splendor and in the absolute power of the Egyptian monarchy, Joseph, who has the control of not only the grain stores but all the land of Egypt, who has, quite frankly, the lives of millions of people in his hands, Joseph is now revealed to his brothers. And what we've read this morning is the story of what happens next. What happens next after Joseph is reunited with his brothers, a reunion that was not full of vengeance, but rather of tenderness and of counting on God's wisdom and all that had transpired, what follows that reunion is the rest of Joseph's extended family, the clan of Jacob, also called Israel, being brought down to live in Egypt, there to have fellowship with each other, but there, most importantly, to be saved from starvation in these years of famine, and preserved for future generations, since they were the bearers of God's purposes. They were the ones through whom God would keep his promises and bring the Savior Jesus Christ into the world. So then what we're looking at in this morning's passage is central to the entire Joseph cycle, all the chapters we're studying here at the end of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50, which are, among other things, a description of how Israel came to be in Egypt. Why was it that there needed to be an exodus? How did there come to be a nation of slaves who saw the greatest instance of deliverance on their side of the Lord Jesus that God ever worked on earth? How did that happen? Well, it's because Israel went down to Egypt land. And here we learn the story of it. As I look at the text here that spans chapters 45 and 46, this story of Israel going down to Egypt, I see three things basically happening. I see a personal reunion. This is a story that is in large measure about a father who was heartbroken, who never thought he'd see his son again, very emotionally being reunited with him there. Are more personal touches than would be just coincidental to this story. So the personal, fatherly side of this is one aspect of what's happening here. There is, though, of course, also the national destiny aspect of this. This is the story of how not just Jacob individually, but all his offspring came to be within the land of Egypt from which they would be delivered 400 years later. And also there's another aspect to it, the aspect of a pilgrim, an old pilgrim at this point, who has learned to listen to and to trust in and to obey God. He's not done a very good job of it throughout the chapters that have covered the story of his life, but we see him once again here being met by God on the way in Beersheba at the start of chapter 46. That's a very important encounter. It shows us not only God's guidance, but also the elderly Jacob's response of faith as he leaves the promised land behind and as he goes down into Egypt. So then our 3 points this morning are just this. Israel goes down to Egypt as a matter of fatherly joy. Israel goes down to Egypt as a matter of national destiny. And Israel goes down to Egypt as a matter of divine direction. In the first place, then, this is a story about fatherly joy. The report is heard in Pharaoh's house. Joseph has dropped the pretending, has dropped the mask, and now everyone knows that his brothers are here. And the report comes to Pharaoh. And it pleases Pharaoh, and Pharaoh makes all these arrangements. We're reminded repeatedly how Pharaoh is the one who sent the carts and issued the command and welcomed the people and set aside land for them in Goshen, which was down in the delta country of the Nile, very fertile and advantageous land. By the way, you can see, I hope here, the providence of God at work. We've said throughout the Joseph cycle that we keep seeing the sovereignty of God and the moral choices of man and how they interact. And the sovereignty of God, his providential working out of his secret, sometimes painful, but always wise plan, we've seen that the story of providence is often very subtle. You have to look for the fingerprints, as it were, that Moses, under the Holy Spirit, wrote into the story. I hope you see one here in the way that Israel is welcomed into Egypt, because this is very unusual. I mean, you can understand why Pharaoh would like Joseph. Joseph, interpreting his dream, saved Pharaoh's bacon, told him there was a famine coming, set up the whole silo system, and it's going to actually keep on, we'll read later in chapter 47, using that system to Pharaoh's personal and political advantage. So he's a very good and talented servant. You can understand that, but we're going to welcome not just him, but all his brothers and all their family and all their livestock, and not just to, you know, dip out of the emergency grain supply of a land they're not even citizens in, but actually give them the best of the land. I mean, think about this. Egypt is the most culturally advanced, the most politically stable, the most wealthy empire on earth, and we're going to take some land, which I assure you was not desert country. There were people living here. And Pharaoh is going to evict a huge swath of his own citizens so that the sons of Israel can have the best of the land. And why? Because Pharaoh delights in them. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants, verse 16. Who is it that turns the heart of kings in his hand like a stream of water? Who causes such inexplicable blessings as this benevolent Pharaoh, or as later kings we read of like Cyrus? Do we not see the Lord at work when we see such strange blessing taking place? So it is here. You see God's fatherly providence at work further in this story, if you haven't seen enough of it already, in the Joseph cycle. So the sons of Israel did so, verse 21. They take all these wagons. They go down. They go up, rather, the geographically speaking, from Egypt back to Canaan. Now, this is going to be an awkward conversation, because they've been lying to Jacob for 22 years, telling him that his favorite son was dead. Remember, they used the bloody robe and the props, and they had the excuses and kind of steered him to the conclusion that Joseph was dead. And not only did he have then the lingering grief and bitterness of any bereaved father, but added to it the fact that this was, right or wrong, his favorites. He only ever really wanted to marry Rachel, and he only really seems to have personally loved the sons of Rachel, and he even spoke, as we saw earlier, to some of his other sons as if Rachel was his only wife and as if Joseph and Benjamin were his only sons. And so it is a compounded grief, a prolonged grief, a grief from which he thought he would never rise up again, he told us. Now they're going to have to go and say that was all fake. Not only is Joseph still alive, but it's actually us who made this problem, us who were jealous and captured him, imprisoned him, sold him into slavery, and concocted the whole lie and cover-up while he was carted off, as far as we knew, to be dead one day. And so you can imagine the stress of the situation, how Reuben's going to start saying, well, I told you so, and how Judah's going to say, well, you're the one who's got to tell Dad, and you can imagine the excuses that would come up and the finger pointing. And so Joseph very perceptively says, do not quarrel on the way. This is going to be a hard moment in the life of this family, and we're not given great details about it. What we're given details about are not the brothers coming clean, but rather Jacob's response. Jacob is at first faint. His heart is numb. He can't believe it. But as there's no other explanation for the evidence he sees and the story he's hearing, he eventually revives and says, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go and see him before I die. Joseph, you'll find, is very mindful of his impending death. He's been talking about it ever since chapter 37, and every time he speaks, he'll say something about dying between chapter 37 and 49 when he actually does die. And so, counting himself as being on very limited time, he wants to go down to Egypt and see Joseph. And then, after we get the story of his journey and a census of his family, we come later on in chapter 46 to the story of that reunion actually happening. Chapter 46, verse 28. Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to show the way, or to clear the way, perhaps, to set things up in Goshen so all these family members can have a place to arrive. Then Joseph comes up from whatever the capital city was. It kept changing between the different pharaohs. Joseph comes up from the capital city in his chariot to go meet Israel, his father. And then they fall on each other's neck, and there's weeping. And when Israel says, now let me die, again invoking his death, it's not a death wish per se. It's more like our expression, now I can die a happy man. It's an expression of satisfaction. It's an expression of very deep joy. It might not be instinctive when you hear a man talking about his death, but he's saying, this is the great joy in life that I could have hoped for if my hope had ever dared go this far. In God's providence, this father has been reunited with his son. It was well observed, I think, by one commentator that it is God, of course, who has orchestrated this, and it is God, we should remember, who as a father very well understands what it's like to love a son this deeply and more. And so it is God the Father granting to this earthly father an unlooked-for blessing near the end of his life, a great providential mercy. But let's also not forget that God left him in ignorance and grief for 22 years. And it was quite intentional, because as Joseph has already acknowledged and will say again in chapter 50, God did all this on purpose. The whole story of separation and of grief and of hopelessness, this was all God's plan at work for the future of salvation, as well as the immediate issue of not starving in a famine. And so both Jacob's pain and Jacob's relief are to be traced to the hand of God. Why is this important? All of us, I think, acknowledge with our lips that God is compassionate and God is sovereign, that God is in control, even of our hurts. But of course, when it hits really close to home, it's easy to forget that. And we imagine, yeah, maybe God is sovereign, but he's either cruel or indifferent. He doesn't see the suffering that I've experienced, and whether it's similar to that of Jacob, mourning for a son he thought was dead, Some of you have mourned for sons or mourned for them spiritually when they have plunged themselves into unbelief or have entered into other family breaches and losses. Others of you have suffered in other ways, and we think, you know what? Wow, God was supposed to work things together for good. What's this supposed to be? I'll believe he's sovereign, but I have a hard time believing that he's good. This just seems like an unnecessary pain. In 22 years, you couldn't have shaved it down to 21? My point is this. God brought enormous pain, disappointment, and loss into the house of Jacob, into the heart of Jacob. But not an ounce more and not a moment longer than needed to be done for the accomplishment of his wise and saving will. You and I need to remember this when we experience heavy disappointments. It is not a result of God's cruelty or God's indifference toward you. God is working all things together for the good of those who love him, even though we may not see it at the time being. This story reminds us that God is eager to bless and to comfort us richly to the extent that it is consistent with his better purposes for us. God doesn't keep Jacob grieving or keep Jacob in the dark any longer than he needs to be. He gives him this great providential joy. And I'm not saying that every one of our hurts and every one of our bereavements will get remedied or everything will work out in the end the way we would like it to work out. I'm not saying all of us will get to have this kind of reversal within this lifetime. I'm just saying consider the hand of God in both sides of the way Jacob's life has gone. And understand that Jacob was not afflicted to no purpose. The loss of Joseph was not to no purpose. The ignorance and the grief was not to no purpose. It was purposeful in the hand of God. And as soon as that purpose was accomplished, God shows his eagerness to bless, turns the heart of Pharaoh, moves the empires of history, brings a father and a son together so they can weep on each other's necks. This is a demonstration of the benevolence of God toward his people. We need to receive it by faith. So Israel goes down to Egypt as a matter of fatherly joy. Curiously appropriate text, perhaps, for Father's Day. But secondly, Israel goes down to Egypt as a matter of national destiny. Now, we've already noted that what this story is really doing is setting up the Exodus. It is setting up that great deliverance of plagues and of Passover. That great deliverance that will follow centuries of slavery and crying out to the Lord. That great deliverance in the Red Sea that will set the pattern for the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus that results in the inheritance of God's people. God already told us that this would happen, already told this family that this would happen. Back in Genesis 15, the Lord said to Abram that night when he cut a covenant formally with him, passed between the pieces of the dead animals. One of the things God said to Abram was, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there or slaves there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But it is there, God is now saying to Jacob, there specifically that you will be multiplied. There you will be kept distinct and separate. And interestingly, although both Judah, and now we read Simeon, have apparently intermarried with Canaanite wives. Now they're going to go down to Egypt, where they're given a separate land. They're considered unclean and an abomination by the Egyptian. We've been told before and will be told again, and God will use it like a nursery to multiply them from dozens to hundreds of thousands, and then turn these slaves into a nation. This setup for the Exodus is also the context in which we should understand the roll call of the 70 people who go down. Now, you kind of have to fudge the numbers a little bit. We're told right in the text that we are leaving out daughters-in-law. Sometimes grandsons are counted, sometimes not. Sometimes the text seems to be looking ahead to those who will be born shortly after the arrival in Goshen, particularly with Benjamin. I mean, he's probably 30 or so, and it says he has 10 sons, so there's probably some looking ahead going on there, too. Furthermore, you've got discrepancies with the Greek version of the Bible. when it says in Exodus that they went down to 75 people, that's why Stephen talks about 75 going down to Egypt in the book of Acts. That may just be counting it a different way. The point is, the text is arriving at the number 70 to make a point, listing these names and arranging them so you'll see something. What are you supposed to see in a listing of 70 names at this point in the story when they go down into Egypt? Well, the first thing, I think, is how big this group is. It may not be big in the world's eyes, but it's an awful lot more than one. Remember how long Abram and Sarah had to wait for the one child of promise? And now the family of promise has expanded to be 70 people. That is an amazing expansion. It is a step away from precariousness and extinction and towards abundance and growth. But it's also not just to notice how big they are, but do notice how small they are compared to what they will be. The census of the 600,000 in the days of the Exodus. That is an amazing blessing on God's part. And of course, Moses is writing this story for an Exodus audience. So he's asking them to look back and say, you know, you started out as only 70 people. That is amazing growth and blessing. And in spite of Pharaoh's trying to murder you and stuff in the meantime. Both of these, how much you get, you've multiplied from 1 to 70, and also how much more multiplication will come from 70 to 600,000, reminds us of God's covenant promise to Abram that his seed would be multiplied, that God would make of him a kingdom, that his descendants would be like the sand on the seashore and the stars in the heavens that he told him back in chapter 22. Shows you God at work, in other words. And it also shows you, I think, something of the significance of Israel's family, soon to become Israel's nation. The number 70 you find a few times in Scripture. It's, as you can tell, kind of a round number, 7 times 10. The number of perfection or completeness multiplied by a number of fullness. And we saw 70 nations listed in the genealogies that followed the flood. We'll see 70 followers of Jesus later on. We'll see 70s in a couple of places in the Bible. And what it suggests is that this is where God is at work. If God has narrowed down, we see Genesis constantly narrowing down, right? From all the cosmos to humankind, from humankind, we've narrowed down our scope of concern to one family. Out of Noah's descendants, we narrow it down to the descendants of Shem. From Shem's descendants, we narrow it down to the story of Abram. Keep narrowing it down, but now we've got 70, and 70 is going to be like the new human project, the new kernel of the nations. It's an interesting kind of roll call because it sets up what God is going to do in the world. He's going to work through this family and through this kingdom. And the number of 70 is kind of suggestive of that. So there's national destiny being hinted at here. And of course, we can see other tokens of the future as we read it, especially with New Testament eyes. We see not only Jacob or Israel, we see the sons of Judah in verse 12, and Perez, and then Hezron. We see 4 generations that show up in Jesus' genealogy right there. But whether you're looking that far or not, you clearly must be able to see God at work, engaged in some great project that is going somewhere. And where it is going, of course, is to the remnant of all remnants. The reducing of God's purposes to a single individual, but through him, Jesus Christ, expanding them again to embrace all the nations of the world. That's ultimately where this salvation story that started in Genesis is going. And of course, you can see national destiny in the very journey itself. The journey of Jacob and his 70 recaps the journey of Abraham, but taken under much better circumstances. Because whereas Abraham went down from some of these same way stations down into Egypt back in Genesis chapter 12, Jacob goes not as a rebel, not as a fearful man, not as a you are my sister kind of guy who disbelieves God's promises. He goes as a man of worship, a man with God on his mind, a man concerned about God's promises, And that's where we find him in the first paragraph of chapter 46. And that brings us to our last point. Israel goes down to Egypt as a matter of divine direction. It's received from God by Israel. We've found Jacob being approached by God a number of times, very memorably, of course, at Bethel, when he was a young man, comparatively young, fleeing the wrath of his brother Esau, going up to Paddan Aram. Later on, the God of Bethel appeared to him again while he was up there and told him to go home. The God of Bethel appears to him again the night when he wrestles for God's favor and protection by the side of a stream. And now here one last time, he is approached in the night on the road by the God of whom he has become a pilgrim, a follower. He's come to Beersheba, which is at the very southern end. It's the last stop that's still part of the promised land for all practical purposes. Here in Beersheba, his father Isaac and grandfather Abraham had worshipped. The altar would probably still be there. And so he too offers sacrifices. He too is praying. He's asking for God's blessing. He's no doubt giving thanks for the news that Joseph is alive. And then God speaks to him. Verse 2. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here I am," as he has said before. In other words, "I am at your disposal. Your servant is listening," to put it in other words. Then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." God is speaking, and God is directing. You know, I find it unfortunate that so many Christians want to try to govern their lives and seek guidance from God by reading their circumstances. Sure, sometimes they dress it up and talk of wet fleeces or open doors. But God says you're headed down there into 400 years of slavery. If you were to judge by wet fleeces and open doors, this is a terrible decision. But Jacob isn't steering himself by the success of his choices or by the circumstances before him or by the warnings that a moralist might want to be shouting at him. He's steering himself by the spoken word of God. He's leaving the land by God's permission, with God's blessing, fortified with God's promises. So important that God speaks to him here, I think, and that he's not just going down on his own. There's reassurance here, speaking his name twice over in a kind of tenderness, "Jacob, Jacob." A reassuring and reminding him, "I am God, the God of your father." In other words, we've met before. Probably been some decades, but I am the same God as I've always been. And then he gives him these promises. He reassures him that he should not go down, not be afraid to go down into Egypt. Why? Why is God steering him that way? "Because I will make you into a great nation." There's a promise. A promise granted that's already been given to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob before this. But God is saying it's still good. It's still going to happen. In fact, I've decided it will be there that it will happen. There I will make you into a great nation. And he gives him another promise. "I myself will go down with you to Egypt." I'm not one of these tribal local deities that's tied to some local outcropping of rock or river stream that people are worshiping and making images of. I'm not the God of this height or this hill like some of those heathen armies in the book of Judges. Oh, well, the problem is that their God is a God of the hills, and we should have fought him on the plains. No. Just as God was sovereign in Mesopotamia and called Abraham out from there, and God is sovereign in Canaan and protected and safeguarded and chastised Jacob and his family there, so too God says, "I will be in Egypt." And not just in some detached, of course God is omnipresent way, but in a personal, "I'm watching over you, I'm listening to you, I'm keeping my promises, and I'm protecting you" way. What sometimes we call the evangelical or the gracious presence of God. "I am with you. I am in covenant with you. And just because you're leaving the land, which I know is hard, you're a pilgrim in it, but it started to feel like home, didn't it? You're going to have to leave the land behind. The promises are still good, though, and I'm going to be with you while you're away from the land. I will go down with you. What can we not face? What kind of alienation, what kind of pilgrim experience can we not go through if we are confident that the Lord is with us? If we're called to a foreign country, or if we're called into the emotional landscape of a strange and difficult place, wherever we might be, if the Lord is with us, we are capable of going. And so God promises that he'll multiply him. He promises that he will himself personally, graciously be present with him. And then he says, I will bring you up again. Now remember, Jacob, aka Israel, is the head of a nation. This family is growing. It will become the nation of Israel. And so God is speaking corporately here. This isn't just a promise that you'll eventually have your, you know, corpse hauled back and buried up there. You will, but more importantly, you in the corporate sense, you as a representative of the millions of followers of Jehovah who are to follow you, you will be brought up again. God here is promising the Exodus. And then another personal promise added on top of these. Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Don't worry, nobody's going to rob you and murder you on the way down there. Don't worry, this isn't all some elaborate ruse cooked up by Simeon. Don't worry, nobody's going to drop dead of a heart attack before what I promise comes to pass. I'm telling you, in this one personal thing, you will go down there, you will see him. And of course, God keeps that promise, that in a sense, small, but personally powerful promise. So God makes at least four promises here. And what that means is Jacob, or Israel's, journey down into Egypt is not just a matter of that's where he wants to go as a father delighting in a son, not just that's his national destiny and his offspring are going to be multiplied there, starting with the group of 70, the core. More than that, it's a matter of faith. He's going in faith. He's going believing the things God tells him. And you know, Jacob has struggled at times to take on faith the things that God has promised. Jacob has been a grasper and a schemer, and he's much quicker to trust himself than he has been to trust in the Lord. But here, this elderly, kind of beat up and seasoned follower of God receives promises. Powerful promises, some of them personal, some of them national, all of them important, and he believes those promises. Just as the book of Hebrews says, by faith his fathers went and sojourned in the land of promise like a foreign land, living there in tents, so too Jacob will be a foreigner now in Egypt. He will also die in faith now, not having received the things promised, as Hebrews 11 verse 13 says, but by faith in what God has just said, by faith, seeing them and greeting them from afar and acknowledging that he is a stranger and an exile on the earth. People who speak this way, Hebrews says, make it clear they are seeking a homeland that is a heavenly homeland, a city whose builder is God. A better country that is a heavenly one. And so Hebrews says, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He has prepared for them a city. There is divine direction. And that's good for us to remember that if we want to know how God would steer us, we need to listen to what he has actually spoken to us. But there's also this powerful example of responding in faith to the promises of God. Let us who count ourselves as the offspring of Israel, as spiritually grafted into this nation, this family, part of its story and an heir to its promises, let us respond to the things that God has promised us. Salvation and sanctification and being with us and comforting us and growing us and protecting us. Let us respond to God's promises with faith, like this pilgrim finally did. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for your reliability. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you, Father, for the opportunities we have to be instructed in the Scriptures about how you have worked out your plans in the past and accomplished a great salvation for your people. Thank you, Father, for those who are willing to wait and to believe. Lord, thank you that we live in a day of fulfillment in Christ Jesus, but Father, we still wait for the appearing of his kingdom. We still have to trust you for all the things you've promised us in the interim. Make us willing, as fellow pilgrims, to walk by faith and to trust your purposes. And we ask that strength in Christ. Amen.